When we started this this series, if you remember, we titled the series Ruth, a Redemption Story. We started, this is week seven, this is our final week. And I'm just going to give you a heads up, there's no way I'm covering all the verses in chapter four today. So you have homework, joyful homework, to dig into the Word. And you should always do that, you know, dig into the Word on your own and cover Ruth 4, because I'm not going to cover it all today, but this will be the last in this series. Next week, Deirdre, our missionary to Jamaica, Deirdre Graham will be here. And it's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So God's timing and provision for that, for her to be here, to have a missionary sister here to speak to us on that day. But today, we will come to a happy ending. And when we started this series, I told you, because it starts out with some bad decisions from Elimelech to take his family out of the Promised Land, and it starts with funerals and grief and sorrow, and it's kind of a bummer when you start the story. But I told you there'd be a happy ending. There's a happy ever after, and this is it today. So there's a wedding, which for me is a happy thing. It's a God-ordained wedding. So he guided this couple together with Ruth and Boaz, and there's a baby, which is really a happy thing. I love babies. So hopefully those are happy ending things for you today. But this is historical. I mean, these are real people. But we're also going to see Christ pictured today in the text here. So, when we started this series, I told you Elimelech, his name in Hebrew means "My God is King." And unfortunately, I mean, it doesn't appear that he really necessarily lived that way, because he took his family. There was a famine, and he took his family away from Bethlehem and out of Judah to a land of people who were really opposed to God, to the Moabites, and it was something that is forbidden. He really wasn't supposed to do that, but we see God's providence in that, even in our bad decisions, in the good and the bad, that God is still in control. He's still an awesome God, and we talked about that first week, about providence and the doctrine, the teaching of the providence of God, and I mentioned the theology, that attribute of God, that he is a God who is providential. And so I want to remind you what we meant by that. When we talk about the providence of God, because we're going to see it here in chapter 4 as well, the providence of God means that God has not only perfect knowledge now, so like God has complete knowledge of everything in the world right now in this moment, to every grain of sand, every hair in your head, God has complete knowledge, but he has complete knowledge into the future of everything. And so God has this foreknowledge of the future, and that's part of his providence, but there's more to it, or else we wouldn't use the word providence, we would just say foreknowledge. So part of that is that God also has intentionality for the future, and God has a will for the future, and that God makes provision for his people, because he's for us, into the future. And so those are part of God's providence as well. I shared that first week, I think it was the first or second week, I think it was the first, but I shared an ancient saying of the church in Latin. Do you guys remember that saying? Does anybody remember? There's a bonus donut in for anybody who... Okay, two donuts. Anybody? It was an ancient expression of the church. Deus pro nobis. Do you remember that? Deus pro nobis. And it means God is for us. God is for us. And that is part of the providence of God as well, that in the providence of God and how he's working out in everything today and into the future, he is undeniably for us. He is clearly for us. And that's something that we need to know about God, and we're going to see that today. So I hope that beyond just being true, that's something that's real for you in your heart. And I know we have our good days and our bad days of faith, and sometimes it's maybe a little wavering, but I hope you know that God is for you. That was my prayer as I was preparing for the sermon, that you would know that today. Because we need more than information about God. We need a powerful faith that connects with God, and that he touches us with his power and changes us by that. And I believe he can do that today. So at the end of this time together, in the Word, that he'll have touched us, that he'll have brought healing to someone, that he'll have given clarity and guidance to someone, that he will encourage somebody who needs encouragement today. And God can do that. God can do that. You know, we have times of course, in our lives that are tough chapters, really tough chapters, sometimes a succession of difficult chapters in our life. The cool thing about the providence of God is if you know that He's for you and He knows everything going on and He's making provision for you based on the fact that He's for you, the final chapter of your life is really good. You know, the ending for you, you have a promise from God of His presence and Him preparing this place for you and this eternal relationship that nothing can take away and Him lavishing you with His love and Him making you, conforming you into who He's always declared you to be and redeeming you. And so that's the final chapter for you. It's a great ending. And it's not an ending. It just keeps going. But that's, you know, when you're in a chapter in your life that's really difficult, or maybe somebody in your family is going through a time where the chapter in their life that they're in is very hard, it's good to remember the last chapter, that God is the one. He is sovereign. He is providential. That the last chapter of your life, no matter what it is, it's going to be really, really good because He's already there and He's already making provision for you and He is for you. He is for you. Just a little context as we look at Ruth chapter 4 today. Hopefully you're already there. But again, this book started with sorrow and famine and funerals, and it's ending with joy and wedding and a baby. And I want to remind you again that the title of this series, Story of Redemption, because redemption is really, as much as this is a love story, and it is, I mean, this is one of the hallmark stories in the Bible. It's wonderful. I like love stories. It's really great. But it, more than a love story, as much as, anyway, this is a redemption story. And redemption, either directly, like the word redemption or redeemer or redeeming, appears, I think, more than, or at least the idea of that, appears more than 12 times in just this chapter, just in chapter 4. So this is clearly the focus. Redemption is the focus here. So since redemption is key to this book and key to this chapter, I want to pause here for a minute and just have a definition for redemption so we understand what that means, because there's subtle differences when we talk about salvation and redemption and deliverance and these things. So I want to give you my definition, and I like to keep things very simple. I don't think simple means simplistic. Sometimes simple is very profound. I think it was Mark Twain who said, just a funny quote from him. He said, "I meant to write you a short letter, but I didn't have enough time, so I wrote you a long letter instead." And I totally resonate with that. Like, that's me completely. So I appreciate short definitions that are simple and profound. And so just, I'm going to give you, I don't know if it's profound, but I'll give you a simple definition for redemption. It means to be set free by a price being paid. To be set free by the paying of a price to redeem. So in the case of Ruth and Naomi and the land, the property that they had, we don't have the specific details, but there's something going on with the property. Maybe it was mortgaged or second mortgaged or something's going on financially to where it needs to be redeemed, where it's going to be at least part of the land up for sale that we'll see here in chapter 4. It's possible that when Elimelech died, that the property went to his son Mahlon, who was the husband of Ruth. And so if there was a debt there or mortgage of some kind, that maybe is why Ruth is so tied up in this transaction with the land, because it was her husband, perhaps, who really at this point, who had died, who had owned that. But clearly, Ruth doesn't have the money. She does not have the wealth to redeem it herself, and neither does Naomi. And so they need a kinsman redeemer here in this. And so, you know, as we get ready to look at this, I do want to point out that, in case you don't know, in case anybody's here today, you know, this is a love story. And so if you've ever been in a love relationship with somebody, it's easy to kind of resonate with this. But being a redemption story, this is a story that should connect with every single one of us. Because the Word of God says that we all need redeemed. That all of us have a spiritual debt. Every human being needs spiritually redeemed. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." They're a slave to sin because, literally because of the power of sin and Satan, but also there's a debt that's been caused because of sin. All people are in bondage. Every person is in bondage until they're freed through faith in Christ. Every person is in bondage to sin and to Satan, and there is a debt there. Everyone needs redeemed. As I was preparing this week and digging into this, I took a little break and was watching the news on one of the Indianapolis stations, and it was kind of neat timing because it said that Indianapolis, there was a story that said Indianapolis is one of the best sober living communities in America. And I thought that was interesting, and not only did they make the statement, but it was really cool because they said, here's our grading rubric here. Here's our ranking. Here's why we did that. And they gave all these great reasons, and I'm not going to cover all. I thought it was incredibly fascinating, and it probably put you guys to sleep, but it was really neat. But I want to share one of the things they said. They said Indianapolis is one of the top five sober living cities in America because there's such a huge amount of treatment centers for addiction, whether it's alcohol or drugs or what have you. But per capita, the amount of therapists and counselors and treatment centers is very high in Indianapolis. And I thought, you know, that's interesting because that should tell us people know that we need redeemed. You know, people know that they are in bondage. They may not understand that the underlying disease is sin, but they understand bondage. They understand that addiction to alcohol or to the internet or to pornography or to material possessions or workaholism or whatever it is, or maybe just their own emotions sometimes, that we're in bondage to these things, we're a slave to these things. So whatever it is, you know, there are hundreds of different masters, but we are all born into this world, prone to wander away from God, prone to go into sin, and prone to put ourselves into bondage, into slavery. And so this should be a very relatable idea, the idea of redemption. So I'm grateful for treatment centers, especially gospel-based ones, Christian ones. I'm thankful for Christian therapists and counselors. They're wonderful. They're a gift from God. But ultimately, as somebody who has spent years in addiction in my life and been delivered by Christ, I'm thankful for the professionals, the God-given professionals that help us break free of bondage to the symptoms of sin, like alcohol and drug addiction. But only Jesus can deal with the sin. Only Jesus. If you're going to be completely set free, and that's not going to transfer to some other form of addiction, you've got to be set free by Christ. You've got to know Him, and He's the only one who can do that. In John 8:36, I love this. And the Holy Spirit brings this to mind in timely ways for me. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Only Jesus can give you ultimate freedom, especially from yourself. Only Christ can do that. Only He can redeem and free captives. So we'll go ahead and jump into, well, actually, you know what? I'm going to share one more passage that I want to share with you. This is from Revelation 5. And this should cause us to worship Christ even more, because even though, you know, from our perspective, we would say that salvation is what? Something you work for? What is salvation? A gift. A free gift. And we rightly say that. That's wonderful, because we don't do anything to deserve it. It's a free gift from our perspective. From God's perspective, it's extremely costly. It costs the blood of His Son. Is an extreme price that Christ paid to save us and redeem us. So from Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, and this should cause us to worship, certainly. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy," speaking of Christ, "you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." What a beautiful picture. So today we'll go ahead and look at this and see in Boaz a picture of our kinsman redeemer today. So starting in verse 1. "Meanwhile Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, friend, and sit down.' So we went over and sat down. No coincidence there. God ordained that meeting. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders of all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are my witnesses." Well, I want us to recognize today three remarkable realities about our Redeemer, about Jesus Christ. The only one, the Lamb of God, who is the only one who could redeem us. The only one. First of all, the kinsman redeemer had to be a close relative. We see this originally for at least a day. This was an obstacle here for Boaz, that he had to overcome this obstacle, that the original, the closer kinsman redeemer, the nearer kinsman, had to pass on his opportunity to redeem so that it would pass on to Boaz. And we see a picture of Christ here, that in this, there was nobody necessarily closer than Christ, but Christ had to become a kinsman. He had to become, in order to represent us, in order to go to that cross and represent us on that cross and to take our sins and to pay that debt that we had, he had to be related to us. He had to, in order to represent us so that he could redeem us. So the first thing to recognize today, because God is the incarnate Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, God in human flesh, he was worthy of redeeming me. He qualified. He qualified to redeem you. He is worthy of redeeming you because he is the incarnate Son of God. Incarnation. You know, we talk about that a lot at Christmas time. Emmanuel, right? God with us, the incarnation. It means the infleshing, the coming into flesh of God. Jesus is the only one who has done that or could do that. When God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, when he came and was born in Bethlehem, the same city where this redemption story takes place, when that happened, he left eternity past. He had been with the Holy Spirit and with God the Father in perfect joy and unity and love. And he stepped out of that spiritual existence without having material form and material substance, and stepped into having material substance in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He became flesh. John in chapter 1, the Word tells us the Word became flesh. The Word became... I could preach the rest of the year on that. It's amazing. God became flesh. The Word became human so that he could represent us, so that he could redeem us. The Word refers to the eternal divine Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God himself stepping out of that majesty and that glory to be born in a fly-ridden, dusty stable. in human form, in flesh, and yet still God, still completely God, and yet now also human. And he didn't do it just to show off, you know. I do things sometimes to show off. I do some really stupid stuff to show off. Especially related to food sometimes, or recliners. But you know, if you know me well, you know that I eat really crazy things sometimes. And it's just to show off, you know. It's not because squid tastes good with biscuits and gravy. It doesn't. But it's just because no one else would dare to do it. You know, it's showing off. Now, I have my limitations. I have been outdone by one of my brothers with the spiciness that I will not go where he is gone. But I show off with stuff. You know, I just do stuff to be like, hey, look what I did. You know, that was crazy. We've been helping Cole and Elise move from Galveston to Kokomo the last couple of days, and they had some furniture pieces, I'm just going to tell myself, to store at our house, and one of them was this really big recliner, like double-sized two-person recliner. And we got to our house, Kim and I got home, and we had a truck full of stuff that they're going to store at our house. And one of them's this big recliner. And it was kind of sneaky of me, but I knew that our little leaf blower was fully charged, and I gave it to Kim, and I said, hey, would you want to get all the leaves off the driveway? And it was a distraction because she's smarter than me. So I didn't want her to intervene. So I gave it, and she started blowing the leaves off, so I went over to the truck and grabbed the recliner and like pulled it off the truck, and I prayed, because I don't know how in the world I could possibly get that recliner into the house. So I stopped and I just prayed, and I said, Lord, if you would give me the strength to get this in the house. And my justification was Cole and Elise were busy. They were going to come back later and help. And I'm like, they don't need to come back and help. They've got their own stuff. I'm going to do this. And so anyway, I got the recliner in. So I do stupid stuff to show off. Anybody else? Am I the only one? Okay. God, thank you. Okay. Jesus, you know, he could have done this just to say, look what I can do. But he didn't. He was incarnated. He came because Deus pro nobis. Because God is for us. That's why he came. That's why he made himself a baby. Still fully God, but came in human form, choosing that, deciding to do that for our sake, that he could be a near kinsman and represent us on the cross and redeem us and pay our debt. In Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14, you're welcome to look that up if you're quick with your indexes on the Bible there, but I've got slides for this. In Hebrews chapter 2, the word says, since we have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. That's us. That's us. That's humanity, that we owed a debt. And we were held in that debt, and Jesus coming in flesh and blood to pay that for us. Again, point one, Jesus, because he is the incarnate Son of God, still fully God and yet coming in human form, he could redeem us. He was worthy. He was qualified. He could do that. A second thing to recognize today, because Jesus is God, he was wealthy enough to pay my redemption price. Because Jesus is God, he is wealthy enough to pay my redemption price. You dying for you 1,000 times over would have never paid the debt that we owe to God. All of the money in the world, if you could have somehow broken into Bill Gates' house and I don't know, whoever else's, and had like all the diamonds and all the gold and all the silver and all the, and if you would have said, here you go, God, my debt's paid, it wouldn't have been enough to pay the debt for one sinner. But Jesus, being God, could come and pay a debt for us on the cross that paid for all of humanity, for everyone, that it was his blood being so precious and of such value that it was sufficient. It was sufficient to pay for the redemption of everyone. 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 tells us, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Isn't that wonderful? And I heard a story about a man who was in a great deal of debt and he didn't have money to pay that debt. His prized possession was a ring that had been passed down for many generations in his family. And he went to a pawn shop and he pawned that ring in order to try to buy some time with that debt. And if you've ever pawned stuff, you know, usually you get a ticket. I don't know if it still works the same way. It's been a little while since I pawned something, but they give you a ticket that tells, like, on this date, if you come in by this date, you can get your item back. But you have to pay this amount, which is more than the amount you got. In the story, this man, he had the amount of days to raise some funds and to try to go back, and he didn't have enough money to buy the ring back. And so he went back to the pawn shop, though, after the day after that. He was just curious if the ring was still there. And when he went back, the ring was polished and beautiful and was sitting in the window of the pawn shop. And the man looked at it and he saw the price tag on it. And the price tag was 25 times the amount of money that he'd received. It was an extremely valuable ring. And yet he pawned it for practically nothing. We have redemption through the blood of Christ because he gave himself to pay a debt, to purchase our lives. He purchased our lives for God. The big question is, why would he do that? Why would he pay such a high price to redeem us? A third thing to recognize today, because Jesus loves me. Because Jesus loves me, he was willing to redeem me. Because he loves me. Jesus looked upon us and he saw we had sold our souls for nothing, for sin. We'd given ourselves away for pennies, for nothing. And to buy us back, he had to pay an extreme price. And because of love, he was willing to do it. Because of love. Just like in our story here in Ruth, the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to do this. That first near kinsman redeemer said, no, thank you. He was interested in the land, but when it came to Ruth, he said, I'm not really interested in her being my wife. And so he passed on redeeming. He had the money. He clearly had the money to redeem, but he didn't have a motivation to do it. He didn't love her. He didn't have love for her the way that Boaz did. Again, verses 5 and 6 there, Ruth 4. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, speaking to the other kinsman redeemer, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot. That's a lie. He could have. Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. I don't think he's being honest there. He said, the other man said, if I redeem the property, if I redeem Ruth, if I take her as my spouse, I'm going to endanger my inheritance. I'm going to endanger my estate. And you know, I wondered about that. I thought, what in the world's going on here? And I asked the Lord to give me some insight, and I did some digging into that text and the meaning, and I thought, what? How can he say that? How can he say, I can't do it? And as I prayed about that and I looked at the text, I thought, you know, maybe he's thinking, if I marry Ruth and I have a son and then I die, then Elimelech and Mahlon and all their property that's been redeemed is going to go to that son when I die. But not only that property, part of my property would probably go to that son when I die. And so some of my lands and some of my inheritance and my wealth would pass from my family into the family of Elimelech. And that's fair. You know, maybe he was just thinking financially. But I think there's a lot more happening there than that. I don't think it was merely financial reasons that was his concern. I think it was his cop-out that he said, I can't do it. I don't want to endanger my inheritance. I was looking at the Hebrew in the text here, And the word that's translated in the Hebrew, jeopardize or endanger, to do with his inheritance, it's actually translated elsewhere, like in Deuteronomy and in Genesis, it's translated as pollute or corrupt with sin. The man's basically saying, if I marry Ruth, her sin, she's a Moabite, is going to contaminate me and my inheritance. He was racist. She's a Moabite. And he's saying, if I take her and my lineage is tied in with this Moabite, my good name is soiled. Because then it's not just pure Israelites anymore in my family line. Then there's this Moabite woman. And again, we might read that and think, well, maybe that's it sounds harsh, but maybe it's fair. In Deuteronomy 7, the Bible says that they were not to marry, the Israelite people were not to marry non-Israelites. But the word says that they were not to do that because their children might turn away from worshiping the one true living God, from knowing him. But not just that, that they might follow after other gods, serve other gods. They might fall into idolatry. It had nothing to do with don't marry people from other races or ethnicity because God is racist. That's not the point. The point is, don't be corrupted by the sins of others. That's what God's saying. It was a sin issue, not an ethnic issue. It had nothing to do with ethnicity, but this man was prejudiced. And that's why he wasn't interested. It's funny because in chapter 3, you know, Ruth had already proven that she was a godly woman. Boaz said, everybody in the community knows that you're a woman of noble character. And the term that's used is the same Proverbs 31 phrase. This woman is a jewel. You know, she is a treasure. She is a prize. She is a godly woman who loves the people of God now. And this guy, for ethnic reasons, says, I'll pass because it might damage my name. Does anybody know the name of this man? It's not in Scripture. It's forgotten. But the man who married and redeemed Ruth is remembered. Boaz. Out of love, Boaz was not concerned about himself or what anybody else thought. And everybody knew she was godly. But the fact that she was from Moab was not an issue because he loved her. And he loved her enough that he didn't care what anybody thought. He was going to pay the price anyway, no matter what anybody said. And I think about what a wonderful picture of Christ, of our Redeemer. Because I know me and I think, man, I wouldn't have done that for me. I'm not worth that. But out of love, Christ did that for you. Out of love, he paid that price. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace in which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Do you guys remember the criticism from the Pharisees when Jesus was hanging out and doing lunch with sinners and tax collectors? What was the criticism? You're hanging out with sinners. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. You don't get it. Jesus, their thought is, if we hang out with sinners, that contaminates us. Jesus was declaring, if I hang out with them, that sanctifies them. I'm drawing them to my goodness. I'm drawing them to the place of life and cleansing and redemption by hanging out with them. It doesn't contaminate me. I'm so glad that Jesus hangs out with sinners. And he qualifies us. We don't contaminate him. He qualifies us. And he did it out of love. We'll move along. Verses 11 and 12, the elders start declaring the praises of and the blessings for this marriage. Verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Verse 17 tells us they named him Obed, worshiper. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Isn't that wonderful? Obed, the worshiper. And he was a blessing to the whole family. If you read, when you read chapter 4 later, the rest of it, to his grandmother, I'm sure to that community, and really to the whole of mankind. I mean, Jesus, born from this lineage, humanly speaking. So, I'm going to close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for declaring wondrous truth, God, wondrous revelation in your word. It's great information. But God, I need a touch from you today. I need your power from your Holy Spirit for me and for everybody here, God, to make this real, Lord, that we would see you in the text, that we would see and esteem you and worship you today with all of our hearts. God, you are worthy of that. Thank you that you stepped into the dust of this world and the mess and the sin, becoming a human so that you could represent us on that cross and take our sins. Thank you, Lord, that your blood is sufficient to pay for us all. And thank you, Lord, that you are willing to do that. You are willing to do that for me on my worst day. And you are willing to do that for each of my brothers and sisters on their worst day, out of love, out of your love. Lord, we pray for those who, as of today, don't know you yet, God, that you would draw them, that you would help them, Lord, to just take that simple step of inviting you to come into their life and redeem them and forgive them and help them to follow you. Lord, I imagine that Ruth was grateful and excited for the rest of her life to be married to Boaz and to be redeemed by him. Lord, how much more should I be rejoicing and excited every day that you have redeemed me? And I'm sure that she was proudly boasting to all the world in her Redeemer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that as well every day. You've paid such a high price through your blood to redeem us. Fill us with joy in that, Lord, that you have done it, that our redemption is complete, God, and that we are married to you by grace through faith forever. We pray, Lord, that we would be overcome with joy in our hearts and our thinking. Lord, you are so wondrous and glorious and beautiful and so worthy of that joy.